can read our text verse, though it should be memorized to us by now throughout the course of this study. John 11, and just reading in verse number 25, as we have sort of been doing on Wednesday evening or Sunday evenings now for weeks. In the conversation with Martha, he says unto her in verse number 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We remarked a few weeks ago about how when Christ spoke these words, his resurrection, of course, was yet in the future. But even so, he was still the resurrection at this point, just as he had been the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, so was he the resurrection long before the foundation of the world. They certainly do go hand in hand. As we gathered for last Sunday for our weekly worship, it was labeled by the world's calendars as Easter Sunday. And that day on the calendar is much like the December holiday of Christmas. That is chosen to focus attention on a certain part of the story of Christ. In this case, of course, his resurrection. Whether or not it was actually that day, whether or not it was actually that time. And as you think about Easter, Christmas, as you think about those holidays and those kinds of events, there's both a positive and a negative aspect. As we've talked before, we preached back in December about the danger of the manger and those kinds of things, and how it can have a positive impact and influence on people at certain points, but certainly can be misused, and it can lead to error if allowed to. And the same is true for really the Easter holiday. It's positive in that it draws attention of some people unto Christ that would pay no attention at all to the risen Lord otherwise. If only they do it out of tradition or lore, if only out of habit or obligation, they're confronted with the reality at least that Christ is risen from the grave. And so there is a positive aspect in that way that can be used to prick the heart and to stir the conscience. But there's a negative side as well, and I'm afraid more often than not, the negative side is what is most often the case. I said it leads to many things being done out of tradition that really aren't so. It leads to religious significance, holiness, being attached to certain observances that have no business, scripturally, having any holiness attached to them or having any righteousness attached to them. And so there are things that are commonly believed and practiced around the Easter holiday that is pervasive in Christianity that most just accept, commonly believed or thought, but are really an affront to the truth. Now, when you think about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's been once delivered for the saints, and we are the pillar and ground of that truth as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth is vigorous enough and strong enough to withstand all of that error. It's vigorous enough and strong enough to be able to withstand all of that tradition, all of those things. The truth is not going to be defeated by the existence of error. It's not going to be defeated by the existence of those religious observances and those error-filled belief systems. And so that's not the problem. That will always exist. That's something that we really can't do much about. The more people are given to that, the harder it's for them to come out of, harder for them to overcome. But the real danger of these traditions and these errors is when they creep into our lives. Not so much in their existence, as we said, we can't do much about that. But when we begin to accept them because we really don't know what the answer is. We really don't know what the truth is, or we accept them because that's what we've heard. The old saying goes, tell a lie long enough, and far enough, it'll become the truth. And that has been the approach of Satan, certainly ever since he approached Eve in the garden. And with his organized religion of man, that has been the case. And many lies have been told, And those lies have reached unto the far corners of the earth, and they've been told long enough and loud enough that they're believed and accepted by Christianity at large. And by that, we're just saying those that profess themselves to be Christian or in a denomination that would label themselves as Christian, certainly not in a church as we would define it. And so that is the problem when it begins to creep into our lives. When we don't have the answer to know why a certain error is error, to know why we believe what we believe. Now, we find ourselves surrounded by error all the time. And we always have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, meaning that we have to be able to speak with grace. We have to be able to deal with people in love. But we also have to be able to be as smart, as we said. And that smart is coming from the Word of God. And one such point surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're studying it in depth and in detail from John 11, is the celebration of Good Friday. Why is it even called that? Where did it come from? Why does it still persist today? Was Christ actually crucified on Friday? Why have those celebrations gone on? This question was brought to my attention last week, and I was reminded of how easily we forget the details. How easily we forget the whys and the hows. How easily we forget the truth, if you will, in these details. These things that maybe are less studied and can slip from our minds as to where we go in Scripture to find. Many people would be able to say, well, we don't celebrate Good Friday, and so I know or I don't believe really that Christ was crucified on Friday, but how do I tell this person that? And what do we base that on? Why do we believe that? And so tonight we want to explore that thought. Even the week before, the idea of the watches of the night, which is on the back side of the sheet that was given to you, how the watches of the Jewish night are broken up was brought to my attention as well. So these things kind of came together to fit into where the Lord would have us to go so that we would be able to know ourselves. Now, does that mean that next March or April, whenever the Easter holiday is next year, that we need to rent out billboards and we need to stand in church parking lots at noon on Friday and be antagonistic? No. But we ought to be able to always have an answer. That's what the Bible certainly does tell us. So these are some questions that we want to consider tonight. And you should recognize, really, the paper you have in front of you. We've used this chart several times over the course of the years. It is very effective in communicating exactly what we want to remember tonight. And I firmly believe that 90% of you here tonight or more, this will be just a jog of the memory. A remembering of, okay, yes, that detail connected here, and all of a sudden, all of that makes sense. And now I remember. Oh, I remember all those times. And so that's our task that is before us tonight. First of all, the history. It seems that the tradition of Good Friday dates back to about the inception of the Catholic Church by history. Some put it a little before, some a little after. But either way, you find it embedded and rooted in Rome. And that really should come as no surprise to us, because one thing that has been constant about the Roman Catholic Church over the course of time is that they like to make observances and feasts and those kinds of things attached to everything. And not only do they have them so that they might mark an occasion, but they have them so that they might continue to enslave their people by attaching religious significance to those things. So when they go through the observances of, let's say, a Good Friday, as they go to the sunrise service on Sunday, they're doing more than just having a spiritual experience or relating to their God. They are, in their minds and their belief system, establishing some kind of righteousness and goodness and holiness and doing something along those lines. And so it began back in that time. It was added to the Passion Week festivals as it began to be observed. They attached a lot of significance to what happened to Christ that last week, beginning on Palm Sunday, still is observed today by the Catholic Church, and then continuing on throughout the week. Raise of hands if anybody has ever heard of Monday Thursday. Anybody, come on. There's a few, right? I had never heard of that until we moved to Wauseon. We'd been here, we'd been in Michigan, came back to Wauseon, and one of the guys close to Easter that I worked with asked me if we were having a Monday Thursday observance. What is that? I'd never heard of that before. Sometimes it's called Holy Thursday, and that is when they celebrate the Passover, or the Last Supper, if you will, that took place in the upper room. And so they link that together, then with Friday and Sunday, and it turns into a big festival, it turns into a big ceremony, it turns into an observance, and all of those kinds of things. We see even the Stations of the Cross get involved in this as well. Again, something that I grew up knowing nothing about, and wasn't until maybe the last 10 years that I even realized was a thing. That's where they will mimic the movements of Christ from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, the best that they are able to, and the map, the path that he took along the Via della Rosa, through Jerusalem, all those kinds of things that took place. They try to recreate, they try to mimic. It all goes in together into one piece. But that still doesn't answer the question, why Friday? Why Friday? When Scripture, as far as telling us precisely it happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Scripture doesn't say that. Now, we will see tonight that we can pinpoint the day, even the hour. But why Friday? Why did they come up with that? The best that I could tell is that is the day that was commonly accepted that the Roman authorities carried out executions. And we know, of course, that Rome was in charge of Judea at this time, of Jerusalem. And so it is thought and is surmised by them that, of course, this execution had to take place on Friday, because that's when they always did it. Now, if you study Roman history, you may well find out that that is true, that they carried out executions on Friday. I really don't know. I didn't take the time to try to determine that fact, because it's largely irrelevant. It really doesn't matter. They may have carried out their executions on Fridays. They may have done that every single week. But that in and of itself does not mean that Christ was crucified on Friday. Does not mean that. And when you begin to think about the week that they were entering into, which would be Passover, and then the things that would happen thereafter, even if they always did have their crucifixions on Friday, they wouldn't have that Friday because of the Holy Week that was going on in the Jews' religion. But again, that doesn't mean Christ was crucified on Friday. Observances are not always bad things. They're not always negative things. But when we look at Scripture, we see only two observances that we are commanded to. Really three, if you count our coming together on the Lord's Day for worship. But those two observances, of course, are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have no other observances that we are commanded to by God through Scripture. Every other observance that is on our calendar, so to speak, that turns into a holy day or some kind of day of remembrance or whatever it is man-made and based on religion. Now, as we have already said about Christmas and Easter, they can have some positive things happen. They can have some good things transpired or takes place. But far more often than that, we see that man takes those observed religious things and he attaches salvation or holiness, or he attaches works to them. He attaches pomp and circumstance, and it begins to be something that is certainly not about Christ or not about resurrection or not about crucifixion or not about any of those things. And it becomes all about what's going on in that place at that time. It all becomes, a lot about look at me and those kinds of things. Good can be drawn out of it, but of course, far too often, more commonly, bad comes out of it. So then, over most of the church age, the history has been the Roman Catholic Church saying that Christ was crucified on Friday. So today, in the mainstream religion that is out there, and a lot of it, of course, in our country is what would be termed as Protestant. They all accept it. They all believe it. They all say that's what it was. And they do so because the Catholic Church has perpetuated that truth. So her children, her offshoots have held those services. And sadly, over the course of time, I'm sure that many of God's people perhaps have even been wrapped up in them once in a while. Now, that does that mean that a person that goes there is damned to hell? Certainly not. But understand what's going on in those kinds of services, those ecumenical meetings, those kinds of things that gather together and on the outside says put the emphasis on Christ, but that's really not what is going on. So the question that we're dealing with tonight, more than just the observances themselves, don't get sidetracked, but the question, was Christ actually crucified on Friday? Most of religion has not questioned this fact over the course of time. They've not given themselves to a true study. They've not given themselves to a true understanding. And furthermore, I would say that outside of churches that firmly hold to a King James Bible today, it's largely, I won't say impossible, but very hard for them to come to that truth, because words matter. Words matter such to the point that if they're changed, then some of these things, when he was crucified, those ideas, those truths could be different. So what does the Bible have to say? What's the timeline? How does it make sense in that timeline? And that's what you have before you tonight on the one side of the sheet, the timeline you're familiar with looking at. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse number 39. I want you to see on that timeline that the days of the week are put up there above where it is divided day and night. Now, we'll probably get ahead of ourselves a little here and then come back to it in a minute. But as you look at this, understand that those days of the week are an accounting of this week as we would account for it. Our day coming first and then our night. But the Jews didn't account for time this way. So when we begin to look at it according to their time, you actually have to slide all of those things over one slot to the left. If you look at it that way, you could slide looking at Wednesday. You would slide it into Tuesday's box in the night section, because Wednesday would have began at nightfall or at 6 o'clock on Tuesday evening, Wednesday morning, however you want to say it. And so that is one correction, one understanding that you have to have of this. I'm not saying that this chart is wrong. What I'm pointing out is that it is how we account for time. The Jews do it differently, and that's some of the confusion that arises, or the answers, or the questions that are hard to answer. Now here in Matthew chapter number 12, we're going to find the words of Christ himself. We always say that you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? I mean, you have to be able to understand what the Bible believes in one verse based upon what it says elsewhere about similar things. And I'll admit to you that there are some passages where Christ's words, or the words of the disciples, that will say that Christ would rise on the third day and so on, which make it somewhat difficult to exactly pin down. But if we take those verses and we interpret them based upon the Scripture that Christ speaks himself here in Matthew 12, it becomes very clear. Matthew 12, verse number 39. Verse 38, the Pharisees are seeking a sign. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We'll stop there. Some might put stock in the habits of the Roman government, traditions of men, or what the Roman Catholic Church has said over the course of time. Let us put stock in what Jesus Christ himself has said. And he here says, as he communicates to the Pharisees, that the only sign that's going to be given is that of the prophet Jonah. You know, men want signs. We want shortcuts. We want it to be easy. We want a shortcut, an end round around faith, so to speak. And people still do today. He says that's not going to happen. All you are going to have given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says here that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, first of all, he points out that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 whole days and 3 whole nights. He was in the belly of the whale for 72 entire hours. That's the part that comes important here. 3 days and 3 nights. We can establish this as bedrock truth that Jesus Christ is saying that as Jonah was in the belly's whale for that period of time, so will I be in the heart of the earth. The grave will hold my body for 3 full days and 3 full nights. That is the testimony of Christ himself. And so you can begin to see that people that adhere to another translation change these words and it changes everything. We believe what Christ says here is true, that it would be 3 days and 3 nights that he would be in the belly of the earth. And there is no clue here that we can take this symbolically. There is no clue here that he's talking metaphorically or allegorically or whatever. But literally, we always take the literal interpretation. We always take it as straightforward as possible unless we're given symbolism. And there's none here. 3 days and 3 nights. This is the testimony of Christ himself. Now, if Good Friday, celebrated as the day when Christ died, if that actually took place and he died on Friday, he was put in the tomb by 6 o'clock Friday evening, how many hours do we have until resurrection morning? Only about 40, 44, something like that, depending on how you count. When, according to the calendar, if you will, on Sunday morning. And so you only get about 44 hours. Does that satisfy 3 full days and 3 full nights that Christ says here? It does not, does it? It does not in any way satisfy 3 full days and 3 full nights. That is required. Look over to Mark chapter 8 for some support of this understanding. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Noticing this, and after 3 days rise again. After 3 days had transpired. 3 days. That is, 3 literal 24-hour periods of time have passed. The after there being so important. So this seems to eliminate the idea that Christ was crucified on Friday. The only way that you can accept it and try to reconcile with this is to say, well, if you count part of Friday, all of Saturday, and the few hours of Sunday morning, that really covers parts of 3 days. And you begin to kind of compromise in that way, and that's what people do. And so we understand that Christ here is saying 3 full days and 3 full nights. That is the first point that we put into our memory banks and we say, write this scripture down somewhere perhaps. If you can't memorize Matthew chapter 12, then just keep it in your mind that Christ says. And then look it up. Look it up when you need to and understand that he says 3 days, 3 nights. Mark says after 3 days. So then anywhere else in scripture where 3 days is mentioned, we have already established by the word of Christ what is meant by 3 days. The men on the road to Emmaus, they say, and this is the third day since. People say, oh, well, the third day, that doesn't quite line up in all those things. Interpreted in light of this, in light of what established scripture says. And we come away with the understanding that it is certainly so. Now go here in Mark to chapter 15. The second point to, and we'll get to the chart in just a minute. The second point to our understanding of when Christ was crucified, and perhaps I don't want to say the most crucial part, but I will say the most overlooked, the least understood, and the least cared about. Because this is going to connect the events of the crucifixion with the Old Testament, and modern religion, modern Christianity, doesn't have a use for the Old Testament whatsoever. But you can't come to a conclusion of when Christ died, on, you know, what day and all of that, if you don't go to the Old Testament. Look here in Mark chapter 15, verse number 39. This being directly after when Christ had given up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Verse 39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Stop there. The day before the Sabbath. Well, that's it. Let's close our Bibles. It has to be Friday. It has to be. That's what it says, right? The day before the Sabbath has to be Friday because the weekly Sabbath happened on the seventh day, which we know is Saturday. The Jews would observe their weekly Sabbath from sundown on Friday, as we see the calendar, until sundown on Saturday. That would be their holy day. They would do no work. They would do, traveling of great distances. They would approach it much like we would approach a Sunday. It was their Sabbath day. And so, beginning in verse 43, you see Joseph of Arimathea, who we talked about a little bit last Sunday morning. He was in a hurry to get Christ down off of the cross. The reason for his hurry, and if you'll look, I think it's on the back of the page. Yes, you look at the timetable there in about the middle of the page. You'll see that the burial of Jesus Christ took place between 3 and 6 p.m. And it says before the new day. That is, before the next day would commence. That is, at 6 o'clock. And that was important because the next day was a Sabbath day and there was to be no work done. So the day they were in, what was transpiring then was to be a preparation day. That means they were to get everything ready. If they needed to cook extra for the Sabbath day, they needed to assemble, whatever they had to do, because they couldn't work the next day. And so, so Joseph was kind of in a hurry. I mean, him and Nicodemus, they had a job. They had to get Christ off the cross, wrap his body, prepare him with the spices as well as they could, and get him in that tomb before 6 o'clock, or else they would be guilty of breaking the law of the Jews. And certainly this was no time to be breaking the law of the Jews. And so the next day was the Sabbath day. The common thought, of course, is that this means that Christ had to be crucified on Friday because Saturday was the Sabbath day. Now, if this were any other week, if the crucifixion of Christ was not inextricably linked to the Passover, we would almost have to believe that, unless it was a new moon. I mean, every time every month began with the Sabbath. The thing about the Old Testament economy, you got to understand, is that they had their weekly Sabbaths, but then there were a lot of other Sabbaths that took place too. And that's what people don't realize. If it were any other week, it would be highly likely that we would be talking about the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. But the reality is, this wasn't any other week. This was the week following the Passover. The week following the Passover. And as such, there were other things that were transpiring. Before we go to the Old Testament, look also to Luke 23 and verse 54. Just gives you another perspective or on this thought. Luke 23. Verse number 54. Again, in that day, talking about the Passover day, in that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. So again, we have biblical evidence that the next day was the Sabbath day. And it drew on. It was coming. 6 o'clock would be it. If you look at your timetable, you see, again, sliding the days of the week to the left, so that Wednesday, beginning of Wednesday, lines up overnight. You see that Wednesday would go first night, then day. That Wednesday, which is the Passover day, would end at the ending of the day at 6 o'clock. And then the next day was the Sabbath day. How do we get that? How do we reconcile this? We're saying Christ was crucified on Wednesday. Wednesday was Passover. Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, wasn't until Saturday. So then how do we get this? How do we understand this? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. If there is one scripture that you can memorize, write down, or link to the burial and resurrection time, or the crucifixion and burial time, of Christ, let it be this passage. Because it will do more for you in yourself remembering why we believe Christ was crucified on Wednesday, but also in being able to help others in that other, in that understanding. Here in Leviticus chapter number 23, we find in this chapter, Moses is given of the Lord a detailed accounting for all of the feasts that would transpire in the year. The Jews had a calendar that were filled with them to observe different things. And we see it beginning here in verse number 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. That's the day the Lord was crucified. The 14th day of the first month, we know that was the day in which he died. That's established. The 14th day. Some people make the mistake and think that Passover is a long affair. No, Passover was one day. It was to commemorate that night when they came out of Egypt. And it was, in and of itself, not a Sabbath day or a holy day, but it was a day of a feasting of remembrance, a day of honoring that time, a day of memorializing those things. What is often overlooked is what takes place after the Passover. And that has some bearing, doesn't it, on what we believe in the timing of the crucifixion of Christ. Because we know he was crucified on the Passover. So then what would transpire directly after the Passover would help us to identify the timing, wouldn't it? Well, notice the next verse, in verse number 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So many times they're put together, but really they're two different things. The first day after the Passover, the 15th day of the first month, was to be the beginning, the days of unleavened bread. This is why they went through and they cleared their house of the leaven and everything along those lines. They got it all out. That was linked to Passover, but even more so to the feast that transpired those 7 days. They didn't just have to go through the Passover and do things differently, but for 7 days, they didn't have any leaven in their bread. For 7 days, they didn't have any leaven in their house. They weren't allowed to, according to this feast of the Lord, or this observance, if you will. Notice here in verse 7, this is so key. In the first day, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. What's that verse saying to us? That verse is saying to us that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be treated as a Sabbath day, and indeed looked upon as such. No work is to be done. No servile work. All of those things are to be put off because today is a special day. It is to be observed as the first day of unleavened bread. It was also to be observed the seventh day the same way. And you'll see other feasts doing the same thing. And so what we've done here is that we see the day after the Passover, the time of Christ, He being crucified on the Passover, the day after the Passover was a Sabbath day, not because it was the weekly Sabbath, but because it was the first day of unleavened bread. What does that do for us? It separates the crucifixion of Christ from the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. It is not necessary for them to be one, day apart. It's not necessary because of this. Now, could people take this and say, yes, it could be the same. It could be a weekly Sabbath and it could be the first day. But what do we know? Christ has already said it has to be three full days and three full nights. So it can't be. They can't be one and the same. And have Christ resurrect after Saturday night concluded and Sunday morning began. Or Sunday day, or however you say it in Jewish terminology. It was actually night, but it was the first of Sunday. And so we see that this is often overlooked. People don't want to study Leviticus. They don't want to make this connection. But they had to get the body down. They had to get it buried because it was a Sabbath day. And indeed it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So no work could be done. None at all. And so they took the body down. They got it buried. And we see that that was before the ending of Wednesday day. Look at that again on your timeline. Before the ending of Wednesday day. So sliding that Wednesday to the left by one column. Thursday night would begin at 6 o'clock, and that would be the the Sabbath. No work done. And so they had to hurry to get the body prepared. And that is why we see the women coming to bring the spices and to give him what he needed. With this being the case, and knowing that Christ no doubt resurrected on Sunday, we now can have three full days and three full nights in the grave, and him come out of the grave on Sunday, and we can also satisfy the biblical demand for the next day to be a Sabbath day, and not have it be Friday because of Leviticus 20:23. So we understand that to be the case. Now we've already hit on this, but it's important for us to grasp the reckoning of time as far as the Jews are concerned, it being different from ours. We reckon our time from 12 midnight to 12 midnight. And it doesn't matter when you reckon a day, it is hard. Because you go to bed, most of us 10, 11 o'clock perhaps, and we go to bed on this day, we wake up on the next day and we say, how was your night? Well, actually most of our sleeping was during the morning hours of the next day, but we still say night. It's hard to account for those kinds of things no matter what, because it's just something that's a little clumsy on our part to grasp and to, but you've got to mark it somehow. We mark ours by that. So that way, the daylight hours of the day are all on the same calendar day, and it begins morning and ends evening. Well, the Jews follow a different pattern. In Genesis, every time a day came to a conclusion, God said, in the evening, in the morning, were the first day, the second day, the third day. And so the Jews always accounted their day beginning in the evening. And we use 6 o'clock because that is what we have found throughout history and things. And does that mean the sun set at 6 o'clock? No. But it meant that that was the beginning of the next day. So you'd be sitting there maybe having dinner and it'd go from Wednesday to Thursday or from Monday to Tuesday, whatever. And so they were used to that. Some of their observances, like Sabbath, they had to be very conscious of the time and making sure that everything was done and prepared, because at the ticking of the clock at 6, it started a new day, and then things had to change. And so that is important for us to reconcile. You cannot study through the events of the week leading up to and following the crucifixion of Christ and have it make sense without seeing that. Understanding that they ate the Passover supper They ate the Passover supper in the evening of Wednesday, which happened 6, 7, 8 o'clock that night, or maybe even a little bit later. But that was the beginning of Wednesday, beginning of the Passover, and then Christ was crucified and buried at the ending of that Passover day. And so you can see that could lead to some confusion, a little bit of miscommunication when you talk to someone about that, or when you think about it yourself. So we need to realize, putting all of this together, that Christ was crucified on Wednesday, or the day of the Passover, which ended at 6 p.m., just a few short hours after he died. That gave him about 3 hours to get him down off the cross, to prepare him for burial, and to put him in the tomb, and be done with that. So as we count from Wednesday at 6 o'clock, when it turned to Thursday, beginning at Thursday day, that's one day. Talking about day here representing the daylight hours or the half of the day that is the daylight hours. You have You have Thursday night first. That's one night. And then you have Thursday day. That's one day. And then you have Friday night. That's two nights. And then you have Friday day. That's 2 days. And then you have Saturday night. That's 3 nights. And then you have Saturday day. That's 3 days. Coming to the ending of Saturday. Now again, looking at your timeline, you shift it over to the left and you see Sunday night, as the Jews would have counted for the time at that moment, when the clock struck 6 o'clock, if you will, those 3 days were fulfilled, and sometime thereafter, we don't know how long, and we don't know exactly when, but sometime between night of 6 o'clock on that Saturday evening, or if you want to say Sunday evening, sometime between then and when it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, which means the sun began to rise on the day portion of Sunday, Christ came out of the grave. And so putting all of that together, it fits, doesn't it? It all is able to fit into scriptural parameters. Now, does that mean there aren't times when you look at one verse all by itself and you say, now, does that really fit? It does if you begin to step back and put it in the context of the broader application of how we divide Scripture. Now, one more thing. Go to Matthew 28. If all of this accounting of time is true and right, if all of this is what it should be, then we should be able to find another Sabbath, shouldn't we? Should be able to find a second one. Should be able to see the Sabbath that would have been Christ's last day in the tomb. Notice here, Matthew chapter 28, verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. There is the second Sabbath. Now, only by going to the Old Testament, only by doing some study and some work and dividing of the Scriptures could we tell that this Sabbath is not the same as the one that followed the Passover. And that again is where many people fall down. If that were the case, that would barely be 24 hours that Christ spent in the grave, and we know that's not the case. And so, at the end of that Sabbath, so when Christ was put in the grave, the next 24 hours were a Sabbath. The women couldn't go and buy spices. They couldn't go to the grave. They couldn't do all of those things. The day after that was a Friday, but that would have been the preparation day for the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. So they had many other things to do, and they wouldn't have been able to perhaps do both. Maybe they secured the spices that day, but because it was a preparation for the weekly Sabbath, they couldn't. And then, of course, the 24 hours that were Saturday, that were the Sabbath day, they couldn't go. It may have been too far, but it also may have just been that it was too much work. It was outside of the parameters of what would have satisfied the law, and so they couldn't. How could they roll that stone back without doing work? And so we see the second Sabbath here. And as it ended, we understand Christ arose during those dark hours. The women coming to the tomb as it began to dawn towards the day portion, or the second 12 hours of Sunday. And they found the empty tomb. At the time they got there, the tomb of Christ had been empty upwards of maybe 9 hours. Who knows? It's hard for us to tell exactly. So we find that to be the case, that there is another Sabbath. So when you put all of this together, 3 full days had elapsed, 3 full nights had elapsed, and Jesus Christ rose victorious over the grave. The 3 days and the 3 nights are important because it shows His death was more than just, you know, He didn't just pass out. He didn't just go comatose. But 3 days and 3 nights, that brain didn't have any function, and that heart didn't beat, and those lungs didn't inspire. He was dead. There was no doubting that after 3 full days and 3 full nights. And so that's why it's important for us to gather those facts and for us to believe. And so, again, on the back of that sheet, you have the accounting for the day and the night as it was divided. And you can use those as you read through the gospel accounts of crucifixion of Christ to kind of track the timeline. You can even use those things to line up the accounts of the Gospels, things happening at the same time. And then, of course, the night, which is important. See the timetable of the arrest, the trial, him before Pilate, the crucifixion, all those kinds of things. It just helps us to have a grasp upon all that we believe to be true about the crucifixion, the burial, and then subsequently the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope you've gotten something out of this, and that would just be mostly a reminder of what you already knew. A refresher or a strengthening about the death and the burial of Christ, how all of it sort of transpired as timeline goes. And it's a good study to take this reference and go through the week and see all of those things. So let's stand.